Josh. All right, take your Bibles tonight, if you will, and turn to the 104th Psalm, Psalm 104 tonight, if you would. If you've been around the church and if you're viewing by live stream and haven't tuned in before, you may not know this, but our theme this year is the battle for a sound mind. And of course, we have defined the sound mind as a disciplined mind, one that's not overwhelmed by fear and fret and worry, but takes control and focuses its thoughts so that we might make right decisions and good decisions. So we're going to pick up that series tonight in this thing of the battle for the sound mind. We're going to do that in Psalm 104. We were actually working on some passages concerning the Holy Spirit. We're going to pick those up a little bit later, but tonight we're going to deal with this one. This is going to be kind of a lengthy passage, and so I ask you to bear with me and be a little patient as we read it. But I think it's important that we read the entire psalm. So notice, if you will, please, in Psalm 104 in verse 1. It says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord my God, thou art very great. Thou art clothed with honor and majesty, who coverest thyself with light as with a garment, who stretcheth out the heavens like a curtain, who layeth the beams of his chambers in the waters, who maketh the clouds his chariot, who walketh upon the wings of the wind, who maketh his angels spirits and his ministers a flaming fire, who laid the foundation of the earth, that it should not be removed forever, that coverest it with the deep as with a garment, and the waters stood above the mountains. At thy rebuke they fled, at the voice of thy thunder they hasted away. They go up by the mountains, they go down by the valleys into the place which thou hast founded for them. Thou hast set a bound that they may not pass over, that they turn not again to cover the earth. He sendeth the springs into the valleys which run among the hills. They give drink to every beast of the field, and the wild asses quench their thirst. By them shall the fowls of heaven have their habitation, which sing among the branches. He watereth the hills from his chambers. The earth is satisfied with the fruit of thy works. He causeth the grass to grow for the cattle, and the herb for the service of man, that he may bring forth food out of the earth, and wine that maketh glad the heart of man, and oil that maketh his face to shine, and bread which strengtheneth man's heart. The trees of the Lord are full of sap, and the cedars of Lebanon which he hath planted, where the birds make their nests. As for the stork, the fir trees are her house. The high hills are a refuge for the wild goats, and the rocks for the conies. He appointed the moon for seasons, and the sun knoweth his going down. Thou makest darkness, and it is night, wherein all the beasts of the forest do creep forth. The young lions roar after their prey, and seek their meat from God. The sun ariseth, they gather themselves together, and lay them down in their dens. Man goeth forth unto his work, to his labor until the evening. O Lord, how manifold are thy works! In wisdom hast thou made them all. The earth is full of thy riches. So is this great and wide sea, wherein are things creeping innumerable, both small and great beasts. There go the ships, that is, there is that Leviathan whom thou hast made to play therein. Verse 27, these wait all upon thee, that thou mayest give them their meat in due season, that thou givest them, they gather. Thou openest thine hand, and they are filled with good. Thou hidest thy face, and they are troubled. Thou takest away their breath, and they die and return to their dust. Thou sendest forth thy spirit, they are created, and thou renewest the face of the earth. The glory of the Lord shall endure forever. The Lord shall rejoice in his works. He looketh on the earth, and it trembleth. He toucheth the hills, and they smoke. I will sing unto the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praise to my God while I have my being. My meditation of him shall be sweet, and I will be glad in the Lord. Let the sinners be consumed out of the earth, and let the wicked be no more. Bless thou the Lord, O my soul. Praise ye the Lord." You know, all of the psalms are great. I can't think of a psalm that doesn't speak to our heart or doesn't speak to my heart. And so while all the psalms are great, I think we'd all have to admit this evening that there are some psalms that rise to the top, that kind of rise above others. Psalm 104 is certainly one of them. And in the 104th psalm, we have a recounting of creation. As a matter of fact, as I'll mention a little bit later, these verses parallel Genesis chapter 1 and line up with the days of creation. So this is intended to be a recounting of creation. But not only is it a recounting of creation, but the psalmist, before he's done, makes some application to us that's extremely important, especially for our subject. As a matter of fact, it's an application or a truth that I feel like if I could get one-third of the people that I'm seeking to influence in the ministry, if I could get one-third of the people who hear things like this to get a hold of it, I feel like if I could just get one-third to get a hold of it, I would have accomplished something in my ministry. And that truth is this: to truly, truly wait on the Lord. Not to take matters into our own hands, not to do that which we think we have to do right now, but to truly wait on God to move and wait on God to move in our life. If we could accomplish that, we would have accomplished a lot. So here's our thought for tonight, our title, a bit long. It simply is this: winning the battle for the sound mind by learning to trust the one who created all things. Winning the battle for a sound mind by learning to trust the one who created all things. Father, as we come tonight, we pray that you'll be with us as we look into your word tonight, the 104th Psalm. Help us to draw strength from it, Lord, to learn that we can trust in thee and to put our confidence in you rather than in our plans and our secondary plans and all the things that we can reason out. And so many times, so many of your people make bad decisions because they feel like they just got to do something now or do this or go this direction or do this thing. I pray that we learn to just trust in you and wait on you, and it will follow the example that we see in the 104th Psalm tonight. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You can be seated. I want you to notice several things about this 104th Psalm. Obviously, it's a long psalm, 35 verses. We're not going to go through each of the verses, but I want to notice some important truths that were given out of the 104th. Now, the psalmist admonishes us that we're not told who the writer is. The psalmist doesn't identify himself. You notice under the word Psalm 104, there's no author listed. It's probably David. We think it most likely is. David wrote a lot about creation in his psalms, and so this is most likely a psalm of David as well. Psalm 103 is, and so it's most likely Psalm 104 was as well. But whoever the author is, whoever it is that God used to pin this down, he admonishes himself and reminds himself, and by extension, of course, he admonishes and reminds us as well, that it should be our desire, that it should be our longing, that we should feel a need to bless the Lord. He says in verse 1, "Bless the Lord, O my soul." And so he encourages himself and encourages us to do the same, to bless the Lord. Now the word "bless" in verse 1 comes from a root word which means to kneel. The word "bless" in verse 1 doesn't itself mean to kneel, but it gives us a clue as to what it means. This word focuses not on the act of kneeling, but it focuses on the motive for kneeling. Before, it's the idea of one who comes before a vastly superior person, who comes before someone who is vastly superior to themselves. And of course, in this case, it is our God, who is certainly vastly superior unto us. And so that's the idea of the word. And from it, we get the idea, from the word "bless" and the kneeling, all that I mentioned, we get the idea of adoration. We get the idea of praise, to give glory, to assign value to, or to assign worth to. So when he says, "Bless the Lord," he's saying that we should adore him, that we should assign great wealth to him, or great value to him, that we should praise him, that we should be ready to glorify him and give him glory, assign unto him the value and the worth that he is due. And so he admonishes us, encourages us to do that. So the psalmist was admonishing us to adore him, and we ought to adore the Lord. And he encourages us to do that, to adore him. And as I said, "bless" doesn't itself means to kneel. So this is not talking about an outward adoration. It's talking about an inward adoration. It's talking about an adoration of the heart, that this is an attitude of the heart. The attitude of our heart should be to adore him, to assign worth to him, to assign him the value that he is due. And so he encourages us to do just exactly that, have that kind of a heart attitude. Our thoughts of him are to stir within us adoration. Our thoughts of him are to stir within us thoughts of worthiness, thoughts that he is deserving of praise and anything that he can ask of us. And so when we think of our God, and of course this is incumbent upon spending a lot of time in his word and getting to know the Savior, getting to know exactly who God is. You can't adore him just by what you pick up on the side. You've got to spend time with God. And when we do that, The psalmist says that when we think of our God, we shouldn't just think of what he gives us or what he can do for us, but we ought to have thoughts of adoration, thoughts that glorify him, thoughts of how worthy he is of our praise and how worthy he is of any honor that we can bestow upon him. And so the psalmist tells us, bless the Lord. Man, if we should do anything, we should adore him and bless the Lord. And that ought to be our attitude whenever we come before him. But notice specifically that the psalmist says this. He says, bless the Lord, O my soul. You know, there's nothing wrong with physically kneeling in adoration to the Lord. And there are certainly times in our life where we should kneel in adoration to the Lord. There's nothing wrong with getting alone with God in a closet somewhere or wherever your private space is and just adore him and just glorify him and just heap upon him the worthiness that we feel toward him, or the adoration that we feel toward him. And there should be times where we kneel and physically do that as a part of our devotional life. Man, when God speaks to our heart in our Bible reading, sometimes God will just bless you with who he is. And it might be a good idea just to stop at that moment and get down on our knees and just stop and adore him for a little bit and praise him for a little bit, as the psalmist tells us to do. So there's nothing wrong with that. But the phrase in our text, O my soul, again is the idea of an inward attitude toward God. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Come on, that's inward. And it's an attitude of the heart and an attitude of the soul. It was God who created us, who breathed life into us, who made us a living soul, not we ourselves. And as the created thing, as the creature toward the Creator, we are to adore him. And it ought to be our heart's attitude, this thing of adoration. You know that phrase, oh my soul, again, is that idea that without him, we would not even have life. Without him, we wouldn't have a soul. And so, oh my soul, with all that I am always to have an attitude of adoration. And adoration simply means humble, reverent worship and humility. And we're always to have that attitude toward God, that when we come before him, our heart should pour out adoration. And that should be constantly on our heart. And that should be constantly our heart attitude. And so the psalmist tells us, bless the Lord. Man, if we don't do anything else, we should bless him. And he's worthy to be blessed. In Psalm 103, across the page, or the next page back, in Psalm 103, notice what it says in verse 1. It says, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Forget not all his benefits. And then skip over near the end of the chapter, and look what it says in verse 19. It says, the Lord hath prepared his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom ruleth over all. Bless the Lord, ye his angels, that excel in strength, that do his commandments. Hearken unto the voice of his word. Bless ye the Lord, all ye his hosts, ye ministers of him, that do his pleasure. Bless the Lord, all his works, in all places of his dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul. And that phrase, or those phrases that we read in Psalm 103, is another reason why we're sure that David probably wrote Psalm 104, because of the same phrases we find there. But we see this call to adore the Lord, to worship him, to heap praise upon him. Revelation 4:11 says, thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. And so he's worthy of this adoration that we're to heap upon him. And so the first thing the psalmist says is this. He comes to us and he says, bless the Lord. And I like how he just, man, just abruptly brings it to us and just abruptly says, this is what you should be doing. This should be our heart attitude. Certainly kneel at times, but man, at all times our heart attitude should be, he is worthy to be adored. And of course, I don't have time to get into it this evening, but it's not just to be an inward feeling. It's also, of course, to translate into outward action, because 1 Thessalonians 2:12 says that you walk worthy of the God who hath called you into his kingdom and glory. And so if he is worthy of adoration, if our heart attitude is one of adoration and worth, you won't have to preach much on do, do, do. Because when we understand that he is worthy of anything that he could ask of us, and our heart attitude toward him is always one of humble adoration and humble worthiness, then we will do all on our own. We'll be motivated to serve him and to live for him. Because how could we not be if we thought he was worthy? And so the psalmist tells us very plainly to bless the Lord. Now notice that the psalmist doesn't leave us, though, wondering why, as the creature, we are to have such adoring thoughts of the Creator. Because in Psalm 104 in verse 1, he gives us three reasons. I think we could probably list more, but in verse 1, He packs a lot in, and he gives us three reasons why we ought to be adoring him. And I want you to notice the first of those is this. First, we're to approach him and think of him with thoughts of adoration because he is very great. It says in verse 1, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, thou art very great." That's deep, isn't it? It's much deeper than you may realize, but he says we are to adore him. And our thoughts of him should be, he is very great. He is very great. Adore him, the psalmist says, for he is very great. You know, the word great means that God is of exalted importance. That's what the word means. He is of exalted importance. And you get the idea of that. He is of exalted importance as God over all. If you look back over in Psalm 103 and verse 9, it says, "The Lord hath prepared his throne in the heavens. His kingdom ruleth over all." He's of exalted importance because he is king over all. You know, in our lives, in our culture especially, we tend to assign greatness to insignificant things. You know, people say, "Try this cookie, it's great. You know, try this hamburger, it's great. You got to go here, it's great. You got to do this, it's great." It's kind of like awesome and all the other words we use, whose meanings we destroy. And so we talk so much about this is great and that's great. You got to have this, you got to do that. It's great. Experience this, it's so great. And so we assign greatness to so many things that don't deserve the designation. But when it comes to God, it would be impossible to assign too much greatness to God. How could you ever express too much greatness to God? I don't think anybody's going to come along and say, "You know what? You're making God way too great." Now, you can't express too much greatness to God. He's deserving of adoration. He is king over all. And the psalmist says that we should adore him because he is very great. Amen. It would be impossible to assign too much greatness to him. If there's anyone deserving of the title great, it would certainly be God. When it comes to him, as I said, it would be impossible to do so. And that's because no matter how much importance or greatness we assign to him in adoration, he exceeds that. It's impossible to assign too much greatness to God because however much greatness we heap upon him, he's greater than that and he's better than that. And so we can't exaggerate God when it comes to greatness because he is always greater than we could ever assign to him. You know, the word great in particular expresses not only his greatness, but the whole idea here is that he excels all others. And so because of that, when the psalmist says that we are to adore him, that we are to bless him because he is very great, he's expressing what we call in theology the incomparability of God. And what it means is when the psalmist says, "Thou art very great," he is saying that God is so great that it is impossible to compare him to anything else. He is incomparable in his person. One of the reasons why we're to heap such adoration on him because it expresses his incomparability. His greatness is such that there is no comparison in all of creation that we can make with him. There's nothing in all of creation that we can look to and say, "Look, this is just like God," because he is incomparable to all things. Look, if you will, over in 2 Samuel chapter 7. 2 Samuel chapter 7. We see this in chapter 7 of 2 Samuel down in verse 22. It says this in verse 22, "Wherefore thou art great, O Lord God, for there is none like thee, neither is there any God beside thee, according to all that we have heard with our ears." That's the incomparability of God. He's great because there's nothing like him. And so it's impossible to overexpress how great he is. Look in Isaiah 46, if you would. Isaiah chapter 46. In Isaiah 46, God is addressing the idolatry in Israel. And one of the arguments that God makes, or one of the condemnation that he makes in Israel, is that they're making these images and these idols, and they're doing so, and it's an insult to the incomparability of God, which is why one of the commandments is that we shouldn't make any graven image, because he is the incomparable God. And in Psalm 46, it says in verse 5, "To whom will ye liken me and make me equal and compare me that we may be like? That they lavish gold out of the bag, they weigh silver in the balance." He's talking about the making of idols. "And hire a goldsmith and he maketh it a god, and they fall down, yea, and they worship. They bear him on their shoulders." He talks about the lunacy of this. They make gods who can't even walk on their own. They have to be carried by the man who worships it. It says, "And they carry him and set him in his place, and he standeth, and from his place he shall not remove. Yea, one shall cry unto him, yet can he not answer, nor save him out of his trouble. Remember this, and show yourselves men. Bring it again to mind, O ye transgressors. Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is none else. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from the ancient of times the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my will. And so God, in dealing with our idolatry, says, there's nothing that compares to me. What will you make that could possibly be compared to me? And so God is so incomparable to all things that the word great can't even begin to express his person. So we can't say too much about the greatness of God. And so he is so incomparable, and his greatness so beyond comparison with anything, that the word great itself is not enough to express the person of God. And so what the writer does is he adds the word very in Psalm 104. He says, God is so great. He's so incomparably great. He's so great in his person, so worthy of adoration, that when the psalmist, and I know the Holy Spirit worked with the writer and all this, I get all that, but when the psalmist wrote down the word great, I wonder if he looked at that and thought, man, that's not enough. He's very great. He's very great. He's exceedingly great. He's so great beyond anything that I can imagine. The only word I can think of is very great, exceedingly great, inexhaustibly great, incomparably great is the idea of the word. And so he is, think about it this way, God is incomparable in his incomparability. He is so great that there's nothing to be compared to him. So much so that the writer said, no, great just is just not enough. Thou art very great. So why should we adore him? Well, first of all, because he is incomparable to all other things, so much so that it cannot be measured. And I don't want to get into it tonight, but it's sad what worship has become today and how modern worship thanks God for so much that he does for us, but so little of it adores him based on his incomparability, that he is very great. You understand tonight that if we as God's people could get a hold of the fact that he is very great, it would probably revolutionize churches if we could just get a hold of that part. But secondly, we're not only to adore him because he's very great, that would be enough. But secondly, we're to adore him because he is clothed in honor. It says in verse 1, bless the Lord, O my soul, O Lord my God, thou art very great, thou art clothed with honor. The word honor means grandeur. It's the idea of splendor. It's even translated a couple times of beauty. And so the psalmist says that we're to adore him, our attitude toward him should be one of adoration and worship, because God is clothed in splendor. The idea is that he wears grandeur and splendor like a garment. He is very great. He is honorable, and he wears that honor, that splendor, as I said, like a garment. He wears splendor like a robe. He wears garment like, or grandeur like a cloak. He's clothed in honor. But honor's not all the God of heaven is draped in, because the psalmist also tells us, thirdly, that we're to adore him, to bless him, because he wears majesty like a garment as well. Bless the Lord, O my soul, O Lord my God, thou art very great, thou art clothed with honor, and he's also clothed with majesty. The word majesty means that he's clothed with excellence, he's clothed with magnificence, he's glorious in his person. This is mentioned many times, of course, in the Bible. Psalm 8, look over there if you will. He's clothed in majesty, in magnificence, in excellence. Psalm 8. Psalm 8, verse 1, it says this, O Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth, who has set thy glory above the heavens. In other words, his incomparable glory is mentioned again. Look over in Psalm 96. Psalm 96. In verse 1, it reads, O sing unto the Lord a new song, sing unto the Lord all the earth, sing unto the Lord, bless his name, show forth his salvation from day to day, declare his glory among the heathen, his wonders among all people. For the Lord is great and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods, for all gods of the nations are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Honor and majesty, as we take from our text, honor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. Give unto the Lord, O ye kindreds of the people. Give unto the Lord glory and strength. Give unto the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. O worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Fear before him all the earth. And so this is mentioned again, his glory and his honor. Look over, if you will, in Psalm 145. Turn there, Psalm 145. Verse 1, it says this, I will extol thee, O my God, O King. I will bless thy name forever and ever. Every day will I bless thee. Every day will I bless thee. I will praise thy name forever and ever. Great is the Lord, and greatly do be praised. And his greatness is unsearchable. There's that incompatibility. One generation shall praise thy works to another and shall declare thy mighty acts. I will speak of the glorious honor of thy majesty and of thy wondrous works. And men shall speak of the might of thy terrible acts. And I will declare thy greatness. And they shall abundantly utter the memory of thy great goodness and shall sing of thy righteousness. The Lord is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and full of mercy. And so we see his greatness mentioned over and over. And in just one more, in Psalm 148, it says in verse 13, let them praise the name of the Lord, for his name alone is excellent. His glory above the earth and above the heavens. And so the psalmist tells us we're to adore him because he is very great, because he wears honor and majesty, splendor and beauty and glory like a cloak. You know, Habakkuk chapter 3 says, his glory covereth the heavens and the earth is full of his praise. And so the psalmist tells us to bless the Lord, that we're to always approach him in an attitude of adoration concerning the Lord, because he is very great, because he's clothed in honor and splendor, because he wears majesty, his magnificence, like a garment. And I hope you're catching on to the fact that in verse 1, he's painting for us a picture in order to help us get a hold of just how amazing God is. And it's the picture of the King of Kings. If you can kind of imagine this, it's the picture of the King of Kings as he walks into the throne room. And as he walks into the throne room, he's wearing his robes of honor and his robes of majesty and his robes of splendor and grandeur. And he's wearing those as he comes into the room. And as we behold him, and here's what the psalmist wants to do, is we behold that in our mind, as we think of God coming into the throne room in the robes of honor and majesty, as we behold that, we're breathless at the sight of his immeasurable greatness. And as we have thoughts of God and his honored majesty, we should be just taken with the idea of his immeasurable, incomparable greatness. And we should be taken by all of this as we see it, to the point that our hearts are filled with adoration for the Lord. And as we think about his greatness and his majesty and his grandeur and his splendor and all that he is, it should stir within us and stir in our hearts this desire to just proclaim, oh, bless the Lord. He is very great. Amen. And he is worthy of adoration and honor. Should stir within us this desire to just bless him and to praise him because of how great he is. It's sad how so few of God's people spend enough time in God's word to be stirred to adoration, to be stirred to who he is. I'm thankful for songs when they speak to my heart, but there's nothing that stirs us to adoration and some concept of his incomparable greatness like time in his word. There should be times when we're reading his word and times in prayer where God just gets a hold of our heart and we're taken by his majesty and splendor and grandeur, where we have no choice but to just say, bless the Lord, O my soul. Bless the Lord. But then in 104 verse 1, there's more. This is a deep verse. Verse 1, there's more, one more thought, and that's in these words. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Now notice what he says next. O Lord, my God. O Lord, my God. As we see this throne room scene that I was talking about, and we see God entering in his robes of righteousness and majesty and glory and splendor, and we're taken with his greatness so that we just cry out, oh, bless the Lord. He is very great. And then, Lord, help us to be taken with the thought that that's my God. This is my God. That's my God. That's my Lord. He is mine and I am his. That's my God. This is my Lord. This is my God. How could I ever make him so small that I feel the need to take my life into my own hands and take the decisions of life into my own hands? That is my God, who is very great, who's clothed in majesty and honor. This fact is going to become more important in a moment. But this is who my God is. He is very great, clothed in honored majesty. So much so that the psalmist says our attitude should always be to cry out, oh, bless His holy name. All that is within me, bless the Lord. Adore Him, for He is worthy. Now we've seen the psalmist's admonition to bless the Lord, but now notice the psalmist's evidence as to the greatness of our God. He's declared Him great in verse 1. You can never exhaust the evidence of His greatness, but the psalmist is going to give us some evidence of His greatness in verses 2 through 26. And as I said when we started, these verses are going to break it. These verses are designed by the psalmist to parallel the days of creation in Genesis 1. And we're not going to break it down because I don't want to take the time to do that. I will just point it out to you. If you'll notice, you know, in verse 2, for example, who covereth himself with light, with a garment, who stretcheth out the heavens like a curtain. Of course, that parallels the creation of light and day in the book of Genesis. And of course, day 2, the dividing of the land and the sea, we see that in verse 5, who laid the foundations of the earth that it should not be moved forever, that covered it with the deep as with a garment, the water stood above the mountain. We see the creation of the earth and the sea. And again, we're not going to break it down. You can sometime in your own study, if you want to, you can follow that parallel through here. And we could go on and do that, but the psalmist gives us a complete rundown of the days of creation before he's done in Psalm 104. The reason I'm not going to break it down tonight, and the reason I don't want to take the time to do that, because it's not the days of creation that is the point of Psalm 104. It's interesting from a Bible study standpoint, but the point that the psalmist is making is not look at all the great things God made and look at how it parallels Genesis chapter 1. That's not the point that he wants us to see. What he wants us to see in Psalm 104 is not what was created, but who created it. That's his primary point. That's what he wants us to grab a hold of. Yes, there's all this amazing stuff that was created in verses 2 through 26, but the important point is who created it. And you can see that just by glancing at the psalm. That's all you've got to do is just glance at the psalm. Notice some of these phrases that appear in Psalm 104. Who coverest? Who layeth? Who maketh? Who laid? Thou hast set. Thou hast founded. Thou makest. He sent. He sendeth, He watereth, He causeth, He appointed. And the Psalm 104 is full of those statements because the point is, who created all these things? Well, we know who created them. It was our very great God who's adorned in majesty and who's adorned in honor, who's worthy of all adoration and all power because He created all these things. You know, and if that's not proof enough for you, look in verse 24 where it says, O Lord, how manifold are Thy works! In wisdom Thou hast made them all. The earth is full of Thy riches. And so he summarizes as he gets near verse 26, the end of his evidence. He summarizes as he looks at it, he goes, man, God is so great. These are the evidence of the greatness of our God and how worthy He is of adoration and how worthy He is of praise. Acts 17, verse 24 says, God hath made the world and all things therein. It says, seeing that He is the Lord of heaven and earth, that dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worship with man's hands as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth life and breath to all things. He is the creator of all. The important thing in this psalm is not what God made. The important thing is the fact that it is God who made it. Right. Do you want proof that God is to be adored for His very great incomparability? Well, the psalmist says you don't have to look any farther than creation. Amen. That He is to be adored for His honor and His majesty. Don't look any farther than the things that He has made. You know, you cannot help but see His glory and His honor in the things that He has made because He has made all things. And when we look at creation, one of the things that should stir within us is not simply how beautiful it is. It should be, oh, my soul, bless the Lord, for He is very great in all that He has made and all that He has created. You can't help but see His glory and honor in creation. John chapter 1 says all things were made by Him. Without Him was nothing, anything made that was made. In Him is life, and life is the light of men, that God created all these things. And so He gives us evidence of just how great He is. And we could belabor this if we wanted to. You know, you can see the mountains and the stars. I like to watch a lot of geographical type stuff, or, you know, what's going on in the sea and the things that man, after all our time on earth, it's amazing that man is still discovering the things that God's made. Somehow he knows how many birds there are in some forest somewhere, or how many mice there are in a field, But he's still finding stuff he didn't even know was there. So how man and his environmental movement knows how much of anything there is beyond me, when we haven't even found everything there is yet. That's how great God's creation is, that after 6,000 years, we're still discovering it. And we still don't understand all of it that God has done or God has made. And so he is very great in his creation. And in Psalm 104, he offers this evidence of the greatness of God and how worthy he is of our adoration. You know, maybe sometimes when we're out on vacation and we're seeing things, looking at scenes, or we're stopped at one of those overviews where we can see some sight, maybe we're spending all of our time taking pictures on our phone that we'll never look at again, maybe we should get down on our knees and just say, praise God for his greatness, because he is very great. What a God we serve. Now, I want to close with this, because we see some practical application of all of this greatness and what God has done in creation. We see some practical application to us in the fact that he is worthy to be adored. And as I said, our theme this year is the battle for a sound mind. To have our thinking under control, that we don't make decisions or lead our lives based on fear and uncertainty and a lack of faith, and that we don't wait on God to act. You know, I've seen so many of God's people make mistakes because they just will not wait for God to move. And the part of the problem is we want God to do everything in advance. We want God to answer tomorrow's need today. We want God to answer tomorrow's problem yesterday. We want God to operate ahead of time. But what we fail to understand sometimes is that there's no need for God to work until there's a need for God to work. God answers tomorrow's problems tomorrow. And so many times we forget about this and we make decisions and do things because we just failed to wait. And I know that God is not in heaven wringing his hands, but I oftentimes wonder if God's not in heaven going, you know, if you'd have just waited one more day. If you had just waited until it was a need. Well, you don't understand, God. I've got to have this on the 30th of next month. And God's in heaven going, well, it's not the 30th of next month yet. And when it's the 30th of next month, I'll take care of it. Well, God, I need a job. I need this thing taken care of. I need this handled or that done, or I need to make a decision about this, and I need it by next Tuesday. God says, well, just hang around till next Tuesday and we'll worry about it. We're to wait on him. God's under no obligation to answer in advance. God is so great, he doesn't need time to prepare. God doesn't need time to get things ready to meet our needs a month from now. We just need to wait on him. And so many of God's people make bad decisions. It may not ruin their life, but it robs them of their God's best, because they just fail to wait until there's a need. And sometimes I just want to scream, well, just wait until it's a need. Well, it's a need now. No, it's not. If it's tomorrow you need it, it's not a need until tomorrow. Just wait and God will take care of it. And some of the folks in our church can talk about how they've just waited and waited. It didn't look like anything was going to happen. And then when it was a need, God moved and worked. And so we're to take from this that, you know, this idea of having a sound mind is controlling our thoughts and thinking to ourselves, you know what? It's not a need yet. I'll wait. God is good. God will take care of things. I'm not going to act out of uncertainty or lack of faith. I'm going to wait on him. And we get evidence for that out of Psalm 104. You know, after thoroughly outlining the great demonstrations of God's glory in his creative work in Psalm 104, we notice creation's response. And what the psalmist does is he personifies creation. In other words, he acts like creation is a person, so that we can understand how creation responds to this very great God. And so he personifies it for us. And we see creation's response to all of this in verse 27. Look what it says. These wait all upon thee, that thou mayest give them their meat in due season. That thou givest them, they gather. Thou openest thy hand, they are filled with good. Thou hidest thy face, they are troubled. And thou takest away their breath, they die and return to their dust. And he personifies creation in this verse. Creation's response. God, the psalmist lays out how great God is, how worthy of adoration he is, how worthy of honor he is. And then he gives us the evidence of that in his acts of creation. It's not creation we're worried about, it's the Creator that we're worried about in his great power. So when he gets done listing that, it's almost as the psalmist says, let's see how creation responds to this. How does all creation respond to the very great God? How does creation respond to the God who's adorned in grandeur and splendor and might? How's creation respond to the God who, when we see his power and might, we should just cry out, oh, bless the Lord? How does creation respond to all of that? And he tells us how in the verses that we just read. You know, when creation, we see creation's, first of all, we see creation's acknowledgement of its dependence upon its creator. For all things. Look what it says in verse 28 of chapter 104, Psalm 104. It says in verse 28, thou givest them their, they gather. Thou openest thy hand and they are filled. Then he says in verse 29, if thou hidest thy face, they're in trouble. This is that idea that creation itself understands that it is utterly dependent upon the very great God. Psalmist says, creation understands, personifying, creation understands that if God doesn't take care of us, we're doomed. If God doesn't supply our need, we will do without, because it is God upon whom we are utterly dependent. Wouldn't it be great if we as God's people could learn the lesson that creation has learned, that we are utterly dependent upon the very great God. And you may think you're meeting your needs, and you may think you're taking care of things, but I've got news for you. If the great Creator God doesn't meet your needs, you are in trouble, because He is the one upon whom we are utterly, totally dependent as the very great God. Not only that, creation also understands, creation's knowledge of God is that it understands that God will supply their needs or its needs, and it will supply it in due season. Creation says, creation understands that we are dependent upon God, but creation also understands that God meets creation's needs in His own time. Look what it says in verse 27, the end of verse 27. These all wait upon thee, that thou mayest give them their meat. And notice those last few words, you don't want to miss those, in due season. In the season that God chooses, in the timing that God chooses, in the timing that God selects. Creation says, it understands that it's dependent upon God and that God moves in His due season. Wouldn't it be great if a lot of us as God's people could get that we're utterly dependent upon Him? It's amazing how many people will sit in a church house in different places and go, amen, brother, that's right. We're dependent upon Him. I got it. And then we'll go out and panic because God hasn't met our needs 30 days in advance. Creation says, you don't understand, people. Here's creation talking to us, telling us, you don't understand, people. God, you are dependent upon God just like we are, but He only meets His needs and your needs in due season. Even creation understands this. Creation doesn't look for spring and December. It understands that God will supply in due season, in His timing. And then, of course, we see creation's understanding that it is the Creator who meets every need. He says in verse 28, that thou givest them, they gather. That everything they gather is the gift of Almighty God. When you gather your paycheck, it is the Creator who made it possible. When you gather your groceries, if you're able to gather your groceries today, praise God, none of us starving yet. When we gather those, it's the Creator who gave them to you together and the ability to gather, because we're utterly dependent on Him. Even creation understands this. You would think if the rocks and the hills and the streams and the valleys could figure this out, we could, that we are utterly dependent upon Him. Creation understands it's the Creator who meets their every need. So the psalmist takes the great truths of verses 1 through 26 and he personifies creation. And in doing so, we see creation in utter dependence upon God, trusting God to meet its needs in due season, knowing that it is this very great God who's clothed in honor and majesty, who supplies its every need. And so, in the midst of all of this, notice creation's response. Notice its response in verse 27. These wait all upon thee.
Amen. Good.
Who better to wait on?
Right.
These all wait upon thee. Creation understands its need to just wait on the Lord. The point when it comes to us and a sound mind, I would think, would be obvious. That is, we are to realize that our great Creator, who is worthy to be adored, who's clothed in honor and majesty, who in His great power made all things, and without Him was nothing made that was made, that our Creator will supply our every need in due season, according to verse 26. That our Creator is capable of filling us with all that we require, in verse 27. And that we are more dependent upon Him than we know, verse 28 and 29. And that His supply will always be sufficient. It says in verse 28, that thou gatherest them, or that thou gavest them, they gather. God knows how much we need. He knows what we need. He knows what job we need, how much money we need, where we need to be. He knows all of that. We just need to wait on Him. As I said a moment ago, there's little as a pastor that would give me greater joy and a greater sense of accomplishment and a greater sense that the ministry is worthwhile than if we could just influence people to get a hold of the fact that they need to quit trying to take control of everything and stop responding based on what we have to do now and just wait on the God of Psalm 104. For God's people to stop leaning on their own understanding and their own logic and their own plans and trust this very, very great God. Something, isn't it? How we will amen or we'll say, boy, that's right. When we talk about God is great. He's just not great. He's very great. He's clothed in majesty and honor. And when we see Him into the courtroom, we're so moved by that. We can't help. We're compelled to say, oh, bless the Lord. Oh, my soul, bless Him. And then we'll turn right around in times of difficulty and trouble and take our life into our own hands and start doing what we've got to do and start our plans and our ideas. God hasn't met this need 30 days in advance, and so therefore I'm going to have to take over from here. No, God will meet needs when they're a need. Even creation itself knows that. And so creation admonishes us. Creation admonishes us in verse 27 where it says, these wait all upon thee. These things all wait on God. You know, I could tally up, or couldn't tally up, all the people over the years I've seen make decisions that were not the result of truly waiting on the Lord. Decisions that are not based on waiting until waiting becomes uncomfortable. Because I don't know about you, but when I have a need on Tuesday and God decides not to meet it until 1 o'clock on Tuesday afternoon, that can be uncomfortable. You know, I've never had God miss an appointment. I've never had God leave me without that need being met. He may not have met Thursday's need until Thursday at 11 p.m., but God always meets our needs. And creation admonishes us, just wait on this very great God. You know what helps us when it comes to having a sound mind and sound thinking? If we would remember that He is the very great God, worthy of adoration, as we see Him clothed in honor and majesty, and learn from creation in Psalm 104 to wait on Him to supply our need, wait on Him for direction, because it will always, listen, His direction, His supply will always come in due season. Not according to your season, but according to His season. One of the things that would greatly help us, if we would just, when it comes to mind, is if we could just discipline our mind to think, don't panic. It's not the time to make a bad decision. I'm just going to wait on the God of creation. You know why? Because He is very great. He is worthy of all adoration. He's clothed in majesty and in honor. And even creation trusts Him to meet its needs. And I know that at the end of the day, He's the one that supplies all I have. And I know that God will answer and work and move in due season if I will but wait. Don't settle for God's second best. Settle for His first best, which only comes when we wait on Him and wait on Him to supply our needs. One of the things that God's already supplied, of course, is salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're listening tonight and you're not saved, you know Jesus Christ is your Savior. He's already met your greatest need when He sent His Son to die on the cross for your sin so that if you would accept Him, you might be saved. You don't have to wait to do that. You can do that right now. It's already been supplied. It's already been made available, just waiting for you to accept it. And if you have questions about that or want to know more about how to be saved, you can contact us, instant message us over Facebook or contact us here at the church. We'd be more than happy to sit down with you or talk to you and take the scriptures and show you how to be saved or do a Bible study with you, whatever it might be. But He's already met your greatest need, which is salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. You don't have to die and go to hell. You can be saved through Him. Those of us who are saved, boy, let's get a hold of how great a God we serve. He is very great. He is incomparable in His incomparability. And there's nothing we can liken Him to. And how sad it is that we take this great, incomparable God who's clothed in majesty and honor, and then when we're up against the wall with some kind of need, we panic and take our life into our own hands. Creation would tell us, wait on Him. He will move in due season. Let's trust in the very great God of creation. If we can do that, then we're a long way on the way of having a sound mind. Father, as we come to You, we pray that You be with us tonight. Help us to trust in You. We're so thankful for the truth of your word. So thankful that we have a very great God. Help us to have a heart attitude of adoration. Help us to visualize you in our mind in your robes of majesty and grandeur and splendor, and remember how great you are. And I pray that you'd speak to our hearts as we spend time in your word and in prayer. And just at some point through the work of the Holy Spirit, just move on us to where we're taken and can't help but shout out, oh, bless the Lord, how great he is. And then help us to trust that great God when it comes to the daily needs of life and decisions and direction in life, that we would learn to wait on you. Help us to understand that nothing is a need until it's a need. Help us to understand that you don't, oftentimes you don't meet next month's need or next year's need or a need 2 years from now. Today, you meet the need when it becomes a need. But we do know this much, you'll answer in due season, and that we can trust the great God of heaven. Thankful tonight that you are a very great God. And I'm thankful that you're just not a very great God, but you're my God and you're my Lord, and that I can depend upon thee. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, until next time, we hope that the Lord will watch over you and you'll be safe, and we'll be looking forward to being together again on Wednesday night at 7 p.m. So again, thank you for tuning in.